If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to take it out and turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible and would like to use one and even need to keep one, we would commend that to you. You should find one under the seat in front of you. Page 968 in that Bible is where I'll be reading from. Page 968, Revelation chapter 6. We continue our series. It's going to get a little hard starting today. That's okay. We'll do our best in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not an easy book, but it is a rewarding book. Remember at the outset, there is a promise of blessing to all who hear and receive this book. So let's dig in together. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. May the Lord write his truth upon us here today. Well, so much of what we get out of life comes down, doesn't it, to our expectations. If we expect our team to go undefeated and they lose a game or two, then it's probably a disappointing season. Conversely, if we assume that our team this year is going to stink and they win a few games, that's probably a success. If, as some of you are learning in one of the adult Sunday school classes, you expect marriage to be a little bit like dating, yet infinitely better, then you might be in for a little bit of a surprise. Boys and girls, if you expect school to be just like your experience at the lake house on summer vacation, you're going to be somewhat frustrated. And if we expect the Christian life to be pain-free, well, then we're going to have a hard time reconciling the reality that oftentimes even the Christian life can be hard and sometimes brutal. But remember what Jesus said. What did he tell his disciples in John 16? In this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. The title of my message this morning is Suffering in the Sovereignty of God. How do we make sense of these two undeniable truths? That on the one hand, God is perfectly in control, and on the other hand, that we are called to suffer. We're going to look at a new section this morning to the actual opening and executing of these seven seals, which, remember if you're here last week, are now in the possession of King Jesus. He alone was worthy and found to be worthy to open the scroll and to open the seals and to execute the plans of God therein. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb who is slain for sinners. And he has come. And he alone was found worthy. But as this passage makes clear, as we try to make sense of it and unpack it, not all the plans of God for human history are easy to hear. They include hard things, judgments. Our passage includes the first five of the seven seals. We'll take a look at the other seals in a later week. First, we're going to try to understand the meaning of these seals. That'll be our first heading. And then secondly, we'll consider the message that's found in these seals for us. So first, what do these seals mean? And then secondly, what is the message of these seals for us? And if you're wondering, what in the world do these seals mean? You're not alone. That's sort of where I started out as well. So let's consider the meaning of the seals. They really come to us in two sections. The first section covers seals 1 through 4, and the second section covers seal number 5. So first, let's consider the first section, seals 1 through 4, in what is commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. And now I watched, says the Apostle John, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, one of the biggest challenges in the book of Revelation is trying to nail down the timing of things. For example, does chapter 6 follow chapters 4 and 5 chronologically? And there's a sense in which the answer is yes, and another sense in which the answer is no, and that's why it's so hard. There's a sense in which the answer is yes. Chapter 6 follows chapters 4 and 5 chronologically. We saw together that the contents in the scroll that's going to now be executed by King Jesus throughout history could only happen and be executed once this king came from heaven to earth and died on a cross and rose again and ascended and returned back to heaven, which has already happened. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 7, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes and receives the scroll from the right hand of the Father. This was the king's coronation. This was the Father's validation of the work of the Son on behalf of us, and also to set him up as king of the universe, to say, Jesus, now all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. And now execute these things. Yet it's interesting. We saw in chapters 4 and 5 these profound visions of worship. Does that worship cease? In other words, now that chapters 4 and 5 are behind us, have we sort of moved on from that? And the answer to that is no. So that as Jesus is executing these signs and these seals, these judgments, as he is sovereignly orchestrating all things that exist to the glory of God, this worship that we saw in chapters 4 and 5 continues. Which means the worship that we saw in chapters 4 and 5 is happening right now. This very moment. Tens of thousands of angels are bowing before the Lamb and before the Father and giving them the glory that they deserve. And they will continue to do so forever. And so you begin to see why our corporate gatherings are so, so special and so, so important. We are participating as we gather on Sundays in this heavenly chorus of worship. In fact, all of life is worship, as we saw last time as well. Every day is a participation, if we're in Christ, in the life to come. In a very real sense, we have already been raised with Christ, Paul says. Our King has already conquered. We already know the outcome. But back to the text. Who's the first rider? Who's the white horse? Many commentators conclude it's Jesus, because Jesus is the king on a white horse in chapter 19. I don't think it's Jesus. These four horsemen are all connected, and they all have to do here with judgment. The rider on this white horse is sent out conquering and to conquer, it says. Conquering and to conquer. It seems best to me to understand this as representing nations, even individual rulers and dictators who go out seeking conquest of land and of people, destroying everybody in their wake. Not just one person, but a symbol of these evil regimes and dictators who expand their reach by making war. People like Stalin, people like Hitler, people like Mao, and many, many, many others throughout the centuries. This is rider number one, conqueror. Number two, look with me at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red this time. Its rider was permitted, notice, to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Notice what happens when God's hand of restraint is lifted. When the restraining hand of the living God lifts, people murder each other. This is what the first chapter of Romans addresses, where God gives people over to their rebellion. Just imagine with me for just a second a world where God completely gives us over to ourselves. That we don't all kill each other constantly is one of the evidences of the existence of God, as well as his restraining hand of mercy. But wherever and whenever that peace is permitted to be taken away, it doesn't take long for us sinners to do all sorts of horrendous things to one another. Bloodshed. That's the second horseman, red. Number three, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse this time, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, what does that mean? Well, we're so far removed, we don't know how things worked back then and what things cost, but this is a reference to exponential inflation. This is the kind of inflation that is absolutely devastating upon a people. A quart of wheat normally cost 1/8 of a denarius. So we're talking about inflation of 800%. This would be like, and gas is high today, this would be like going to Sam's Club and filling up for $24 a gallon. I mean, you could hardly make it with this kind of inflation. The average worker made one denarius in a day, so imagine working all day for essentially a loaf of bread and having nothing left over. That's the black horse. Scholars debate the meaning of "and do not harm the oil and wine." It seems to suggest that there's a limit. It could be even worse. could be even worse, and it will get worse. But that leads us to the fourth and final horse and his rider. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. Notice all the four living creatures are involved. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, or green, think sickly, think green sick emoji. You know what I'm talking about. That kind of green, that kind of pale. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. What's going on? Kevin DeYoung says, the horses follow a natural progression. First, you have some ruler or some nation bent on conquest and destruction, acquisition, which leads to war, revolution, rebellion. When you have war, you have scarcity, economic hardship. Ultimately, then you have the fourth horse, death. So when are these things going to happen? When are these horsemen sent out? Well, that depends on how you interpret this book. Those who would take a futuristic view believe these events occur during the time of the tribulation, soon before the end. The issue for them then becomes, when is that? How do we know if we're in the tribulation or not? And so these friends love watching the news very, very carefully, trying to decode current events and connect the dots, always wondering if the final tribulation has begun. By the way, just a quick comment. Our news and media outlets feed on your anxiety and fear. That's what gets their views. That's what gets their hits. They know exactly what they're doing. That the reason we watch and keep watching is because they know we are afraid. So we have to be very thoughtful and prayerful about if and when and who, and with our nose in this book, rooted and grounded in the truth. But back to the horsemen. What if, as I believe, these four horsemen were sent out after Christ's first coming and will continue to wreak havoc until his final return? What if these four seals sum up the entire age in which we live before the first and second comings of Christ? In other words, what if this is exactly what we should expect? Or to ask it differently, when have these kinds of things not taken place? When has there not been wars and rumor of wars? When has there not been conquest? When has there not been famine and bloodshed and death? These things have been happening, really, since the fall. Didn't Jesus promise this too? He did. In Matthew 24, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. I'm convinced that these four horsemen are wreaking havoc today just like they have been doing and just like they will continue doing until the new heavens and the new earth, which means that we live in a world where suffering is normal. That's the world we inhabit. That's not the world that Adam and Eve originally inhabited, but that's the world that we inhabit because of their sin and ours. A world in which suffering is normal. There's a website you can go to that will tell you currently the number of wars, conflicts, and battles that are happening right now all over the world. A few years ago, that number was well over 2,000. 2,000! Wars and battles and conflicts and armed clashes taking place in the world. So out these horsemen were sent, not just before the end, but throughout this evil fallen age as judgment. And we'll get to that later on. But now let's consider the second set of seals this morning, which is seal number 5, what I've called the voice of the martyrs. The voice of the martyrs. Look with me at verse 9 in your Bible. When he opened this fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John mysteriously sees the souls of men and women and perhaps boys and girls who've given up their lives because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ, true heroes of whom the world is not worthy. Boys and girls, a martyr comes from the Greek word martus, which simply means to testify. So a martyr is a Christian who is killed because they gave witness to the reality of who Jesus is. Notice where they are, where they're located, the souls, under the altar. Under the altar. What was under the altar in the Old Covenant? That was the place of sacrifice. They offered their own, these martyrs' bodies, as a living sacrifice. But this is also suggesting to us that they are now safe under the altar on account of the Lamb's blood that was shed on their behalf, so that they had the courage to testify. They will never be hurt again. They will never be hurt again. While their bodies either lie in the ground somewhere or were committed to ash because they were burned, one day their bodies will be joined to their souls and they'll be raised incorruptible. But listen to what John hears when he hears next. Verse 10, here's what they say. They, the souls of these martyrs from heaven, cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There's not a shred of bitterness. There's no resentment. There's no unbelief, only longing. They're longing for something. They fully respect and revere the Lord, but they cannot help cry out, "How long?" Despite their heavenly position and their safety, there's still another level of hope that awaits them, the final consummation. And listen to how King Jesus responds, verse 11, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer." Notice, "until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, that is, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." In other words, Jesus will return with vengeance, but not before all his martyrs are killed for their witness, which is happening all over the world today. Did you know that the 20th century saw more Christian martyrs than the previous 19 centuries combined? The 20th century saw more Christians giving their lives for Jesus than the previous 19 put together. This is happening. One of the traditions that we do as a family most Saturday nights when we're able, thanks to Naomi's idea, is read a portion of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine to hear about real stories of real Christians, men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is not to induce guilt, but it is to put things in perspective. Did we have a bad week? We had a bad week. Maybe this week, maybe another week. Did the van clunk out? Maybe. Did we get sick? Yep. Was it hard? Yep. Are there challenges? Yes, there are. But people are dying for Jesus. People are dying for Jesus. And maybe one day we're going to have to die for Jesus or be ready to die for Jesus. we have it so good. And that is often our kryptonite, isn't it? The gods of comfort and ease have laid low many victims in West Michigan. But Paul says elsewhere that the degree to which we're willing to be godly is often the degree to which we would expect persecution. Maybe not having our heads cut off as in places like Egypt. I think often of our brother Sharif Rahim, who is here many times in this pulpit. Pray for him as he serves and labors in the gospel ministry. Maybe not like those in Nigeria for following Christ, but the cost of not fitting in is real, or being left out because you're willing to take a stand. Those things are real increasingly. And so these are the seals, the four plus the one. The four horsemen wreaking havoc on the earth, and the cries of the martyr under the altar saying to King Jesus, "How long is this going to take place? How long until you take vengeance?" But I would submit to you this morning that the real surprise of the text is not that we suffer, nor even that God is sovereign over our suffering. To me, the real surprise is that Jesus, the King, is the one who sends the suffering. Why? And what do we do with that? If he could stop evil, why doesn't he? Let's consider, secondly and lastly, the message in these seals. What do we make of them? If these seals tell us anything, it's this, that God is in control of all things, including the fact that these Christians are going to be martyred for their faith. And notice that in every case, all four, the horsemen come at the bidding of one of the four living creatures. But remember where the four living creatures dwell. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says that these living creatures dwell around the throne and on each side of the throne. So when the living creatures call the horsemen and send these riders out, where do you suppose these living creatures are getting their authority from to do that? From God. From Jesus himself. In other words, King Jesus is who sends these horsemen out, wreaking havoc, judging. Does that bother you? Some people want to rescue Jesus from his own sovereignty. But what's worse, a king who's in control of even your suffering, or a king who's taken by surprise by your suffering? What's Jesus up to? To bring judgments upon the earth. This is the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven. These are warnings of a greater judgment to come. These are warnings of a greater judgment to come. These are tremors. One day the full earthquake of God's omnipotent wrath is going to wreak havoc on the entire unbelieving world as he comes as just king, holy, righteous, because of our rebellion against him. I'm wondering, are Christians exempt from these tremors, these warnings? Well, listen, from judgment, yes, we are exempt. Why? Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've already received our judgment. Where did we receive our judgment? 2,000 years ago. On a cross. On a hill. Whatever sufferings we experience are not judgment in that sense. They might be discipline. But as we think about it, do we not share the world's cities? And do we not share the world's heartaches? Just as God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, so too do wars and famines and natural disasters and death reach our homes and our church and our lives. None of us are immune. This evil quartet, says Dennis Johnson, wreaks havoc in every sphere of human life. Wherever Adam's fall has penetrated, death's sting has reached. There is no escaping its clutches. He says, history, no matter what century, is a story of assaults on life, land, and body. History from John's time until now has been about war, famine, and death. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're exempt from its clutches. We too live in a broken world. We too contribute through our sin to its brokenness. But Jesus is on the throne and he's sending forth these judgments to judge the world as warnings. Also to purify his people and to refine us, to remove dross, to make us long for heaven more. But is there not another purpose that the Lord has for why he does the things that he does? And could it be that we would learn to cry out with and for our neighbors, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. This was Jesus' response in Luke, in a reference to the Tower of Siloam that fell down upon people. People want to know, well, what did they do wrong? It's a direct judgment upon those wicked people. And what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't try to make sense of that. Jesus turned to them and said, and unless you repent, you too will stand in the hands of a living God. We don't know why all these things happen, but we do know that God is sovereign and calling us to repent. Did you notice the language of the fourth seal? Verse 8 tells us something that's significant. And they were given authority, we're told, over a fourth of the earth. What does that mean? Why does that matter? Over just a fourth of the earth, 25%. Well, this is telling us that this judgment, these tremors are limited. This is not yet the full wrath of God. There's still time to repent. I love how Kevin DeYoung puts it. He says, every act of divine judgment in the world is also an offer of mercy. Every act of divine judgment in the world is also an offer of mercy. He says, the end is not yet here. Every horseman that rides forth in terrible but restrained judgment is actually, at the same time, a messenger of clemency from the king to say, it's not too late. You can repent, overcome, or you will be judged. Worship the Lamb, or you will face his wrath. So even the sufferings and the judgments and the difficulties, they have limits to them. And in their very limitations and restraints, King Jesus is once again reminding you and reminding me to call out for mercy for ourselves and for the sake of our neighbors and our loved ones who do not know Jesus Christ. Why does God send judgment? Well, because he's just. We've sinned against him, to be sure, and he's warning us in these things. These are signs of a greater judgment to come. Why does he send difficult things into the life of your unbelieving family member or friend? Well, among other things, so that your unbelieving family member or friend would call out for the mercy of God while there's still the opportunity. But what about us? What about Christians? Why does our Heavenly Father and our elder brother Jesus send forth sufferings in our lives beyond just the reality that we share their cities? Well, that's a question that no one sermon could ever answer, but I can tell you this, that whatever suffering he does send in your life is not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't love you. And how do I know that? Because of what the Father and the Son already did. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for you. And the Son so loved this world that he died in the place of the undeserving sinner. And that's all of us. We're all undeserving sinners. You see, we don't know every reason why difficult things happen to us, but we do know that the God who sovereignly ordains that suffering is the same God who is willing to suffer more than we will ever have to. And because he did, one day our suffering will be over. So here we live in that honest tension of the already and the not yet. Having been raised with Christ already, Jesus is our victory. Yet we still suffer here below. We're not in heaven yet. Jesus told the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. That's what you can expect. But that's not what he said only. He also finished that sentence by saying, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I've already gone to the cross. Or from the time he said it, he was going to go to the cross. But we know that he went to the cross and that he rose again from the dead. So what do we do in the meantime? We cry out for mercy. We pray that God would show mercy on the undeserving, just like us. And we remember what we're about to sing, that in the midst of the hardship, there is a higher throne. That above the thrones and above the principalities of this world, there is a Lamb seated whose very scars remind us that though we suffer, it's never in vain because he loves us more than we could ever imagine. And this, that this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering and the sovereignty of God. Trust him because of who he is, because of what he's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give us the grace to trust you in the midst of our difficult circumstances. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. And may we have a heart of mercy towards other sufferers instead of pointing our fingers at their misery. Fill our hearts with pity and compassion at the fact that they are lost and without hope in this world. And may we show them where hope is found. Lord, you are a faithful and good Father in heaven who gave us the very best gift, Jesus Christ. And so may we rest in him. In Jesus' name, amen.